Good morning, everybody. Hope you are having good Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. I know, like Mother's Day, you get a lot of different emotions, good, bad, happiness, sadness. Whatever the case may be, hopefully you find blessings in today. What a blessing it is to be able to be together and to worship our God this morning. And what I'd like to talk about this morning is good news. But as we talk about good news, I want to start with that passage in Isaiah chapter 52. See, the verses just before that reading, the context here a little bit is it's being foretold of the what's going to happen to the Jews. See, they're going to be the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be carried off into captivity by Assyria. And then later, the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be carried off by Babylon. And the question is, how could God allow that? How could God allow his holy city, the city where his temple is, to be destroyed? And yet, what is going to happen is the people will not heed the voice of the prophets, and their unrepentant hearts are going to lead to just that. But you see, though, there is hope on the horizon and in the future. Verse 7 of Isaiah 52, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." You see, even though Jerusalem will be destroyed, God still reigns. And at the end of verse 10 there, you're going to see, "And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, it's with that, let's fast forward to the first century. Let's fast forward to the time of Jesus. And the Jews, they're still awaiting a Messiah, the Anointed One, a Deliverer. And some of the history just before the time of Jesus is that the Jews had actually enjoyed some time of freedom. You see, in about 163 B.C. or so, the Maccabean Revolt was successful, and Israel had a commonwealth, a free commonwealth, for about 100 years. And then Rome comes in about 60 years before the birth of Christ, and they're under Roman rule. And so, as we come to the first century, not only have they always been looking for a Messiah, but there are a lot of expectations for a Messiah. You see, the dominant view for a Messiah was something like, I don't know, a warrior or political figure that would restore Jerusalem and bring about the reign of a new kingdom. So not only do you have your everyday Jews, that would be the farmers and the tenants, but you had different, you know, you had zealots who wanted a violent revolt against Rome. And then you had the Pharisees who, they want independence, but they don't want to violently revolt. And then, well, the Sadducees, well, things are probably too good for them because they kind of help run the temple. They usually, kind of have wealth, doing well. All these different folks had all these different ideas about a Messiah, but it all had to do with something coming back and restoring Jerusalem. They had in mind, even Jesus' disciples had in mind, a physical kingdom. And yet we see that Jesus enters the scene in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, the good news is tied to the kingdom of God. And as he taught, as he's announcing the kingdom of God, think of what that meant in the minds of the Jews. The Jews were expecting God to establish his kingdom on earth, but God's reign is one that's more of power than of place. You know, right before his crucifixion, he will tell Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Turn with me there. We're going to read a passage there. Luke chapter 4 is one of Jesus' early sermons that we have recorded. He goes back to Nazareth, where he was raised. And in chapter 4, verse 16, we're going to read a few verses here.
"And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Jesus is here proclaiming the Messiah is here. The one that you've looked for is here. Now, while he's received well at first, by the end of the sermon, they're going to want to throw him off a cliff. And that's a lesson for another time. But nevertheless, we see here that Jesus is here to proclaim the good news. And just later in that chapter, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. But you see, this kingdom is different than expected. This is, a lot of times people talk about, an upside-down kingdom. You know, this kingdom where the last will be first, and the first last. Where if you want to be great, you become a servant. Where you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." See, this goes against all expectations that everybody has. It's upside down kingdom. Very different from what they imagined. And what we see is that Jesus comes with this message of this kingdom, but he also comes with power and authority. And he confirms that by signs. See, Jesus' miracles are also closely connected to his teaching about the kingdom of God. And his miracles are demonstrating that he is indeed who he says he is. Think about the different miracles that we have. He has power over nature, turning water into wine, multiplying loaves and fishes, walking on water, calming the storm. In Mark chapter 4, when he calms the storm, the disciples, they're filled with fear, and they say to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Not only does he have power over nature, but he has power over the supernatural. The exorcisms are proof that the kingdom of God is engaging and overwhelming the kingdom of Satan. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, when they're trying to, you know, they can't deny his ability and power and casting out demons, so they're saying he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, by the devil. That's where we get a house divided, can't stand. And he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon me." So his miracles with his power over nature, over the supernatural, and over people, his ability to heal people of whatever their ailment may be. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, some of John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Are you the one that we're to be looking for?" So I'm kind of asking, is it you or is it someone else? And if you look in chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 4 and 5, we see the answer that Jesus gives. This is what he says. When John is asking this, he tells his disciples, John's disciples to go back and tell him this. He says, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Observe all these things that you're doing, and you see Jesus is alluding to Isaiah here, that passage, a passage in Isaiah, where it's predicting God's final salvation, the messianic age, when evil will be defeated, and the effects of sin and the fall of humanity will be reversed. So not only does he have power over nature, over the supernatural, over people, he has power over death. Raising the dead. There are several instances where he does this, but my mind goes to really kind of the pinnacle moment in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, where we see the raising of Lazarus. And here's the thing, he's been dead for 4 days, right? This is
when Jesus said he's going to raise him, everybody knows that he's dead. There's no denying this. And so many of those who see him raise Lazarus from the dead believe in him. And so what's going to happen is the Jewish leadership in verse 53 of John 11, they're going to
try to figure out from that day forward, how do we kill this guy? And why is it that they want to kill him?
Well, look a few verses earlier in verse 47 and 48 of John 11. Because even they know, even the skeptics, even the enemies of Jesus know, they say, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Have to put a stop to him. Not only that, but it's a glimpse of the final resurrection to come. What Satan and sin has introduced, death, it will be defeated and completely removed. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom of life. And so Jesus never works a miracle for his own benefit. The primary focus of miracles is to demonstrate that Jesus is the divine Messiah and that the kingdom of God is now breaking into human history with new force. Well, where do we learn about this kingdom? Well, he talks about it a good bit in this parable. About a third of the teachings that we have of Jesus are in the form of parables. I'm going to be turning over to Matthew chapter 13, where we can look at just a couple of them. Short little parables we'll look at today. The central theme of his parables are what the kingdom of God or heaven is like. For example, in verse 31 and 32, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. See, the smallest seed produces such a large tree where the birds can come and nest. Think about Jesus in his humble beginnings with his disciples from humble backgrounds, fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and yet let's see what's going to come of it. If you look it up today, Christianity is the largest religion in the world. The influence that Christianity has had even on those who are not Christians. You see, the kingdom of God is like this mustard seed. It's also like leaven. He says in the next verse, 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, so it was all leaven. You know, something like leaven, it may go unnoticed at first, and yet it permeates and changes everything. And so again, these humble beginnings, and yet it will spread all throughout the nations of the world. And yet it has no national boundaries, because it is a spiritual kingdom. You go on to verse 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The next verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, these things of great value, when the man discovers the treasure in the field, he's going to do whatever he needs to do to secure it. When the man finds the pearl of great value, he's going to go and sell everything to be able to have it. You see, the kingdom of God surpasses everything else in value. And we ought to be willing to give up anything in order to be a part of it. Can you imagine going home and hearing something, and you want something so bad, you're going to say, I'm putting my house on the market, I'm selling my cars, I'm having a yard sale, I'm selling my possessions, I must have this. This is what he's talking about, the kingdom of God. It is of such value, immeasurable. And yet, how often, and for so little, that we're willing to sell our soul. You see, the kingdom of heaven, he's giving us glimpses, trying to teach, trying to prepare the people of this coming kingdom. And yet, if this message is so important and of such value, why does Jesus use parables to teach? Because it confuses some folks. Even his disciples are confused sometimes. They're like, can you explain this to us? And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, we see the disciples say, why do you speak to them in parables? You see, his parables, they reveal and conceal. They reveal so that
that our seeking of the kingdom, that our Christian walk, our walk of faith is not just a mental ascent, a cognitive thing, but it's volitional, it's our whole selves, it's our will, it's our desire. And so for those who have those open hearts and minds,
to those who have ears to hear, it invites them into consideration of the kingdom. But to those with dull and rebellious hearts, it conceals the truth.
And it gives Jesus time to accomplish his mission. He's got a purpose, he's got an end goal. You ever wonder, like, when you read, like, Mark, for example, sometimes it's like, when somebody says to the side, he says, okay, don't tell anybody. How is that? This is great news, and what's up? Well, there's a purpose, there's a plan, there's a place that he's headed. He's headed towards Jerusalem.
And we see that parables, once they drive home their lesson, they often either attract or repel. And that those who are not prepared to accept Jesus often become even more hostile against him. But others are convicted, and they seek him. But the arrival of this kingdom, this reign of a king, this kingdom is not to overthrow Rome and establish a new political territory. Oh, that's so small and earthly minded. No, this kingdom is going to overthrow sin and death and destruction. How in the world is it going to do that? Well, we see this new kingdom, this new covenant, will be established by a sacrificial offering. In this upside-down kingdom, the king will receive a robe, he will receive a crown of thorns, and he will be lifted up on a cross. And this is nonsense to the world. This makes no sense for the Messiah to be killed.
Think about when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus has to turn around and rebuke him, because when Jesus starts to say, I'm going to have to suffer and die, he's like, no.
See, Jesus is coming for a different kind of kingdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10.
In Hebrews 10, verse 4, the writer tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Let's pick up in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
You see, the good news is that sin and death has been defeated, and redemption and salvation have been offered. If you go back to the first chapter of Hebrews, the third verse of chapter 1,
he, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
One more passage. Let's consider the apocalyptic vision of John. Let's go to Revelation.
Revelation chapter 21. We read of the vision of John here. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.
The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
I don't know about you. Where do you want to be?
I don't want that second death. I want all those things he's talking about in those first verses there.
And you see that the kingdom requires a decision. Now, what will you do with the good news of the kingdom? Will you reject it? Will you ignore it? Will you worry about it later? Or will you accept it? Will you accept it and trust and follow Jesus? It's amazing news. Think about what it was like those first century Jews and folks that were going to become part of the church, the birth of the church.
See, we have hindsight to look back 2020 and to see how all of this makes sense. Even this upside down kind of kingdom.
And the question is, how do we accept it? Well, I'm reminded of those that were convicted by the words of the apostles on the day of Pentecost when the church is established. Acts 2:37, the people, they cry out, like, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the exact same thing today. Just like those who received the word, who were baptized, added by the Lord that day, so today you can be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and being added to the kingdom. You need to do that today. Let's do it. Don't wait. You don't have to know everything. You don't need to know more. Do you understand the basic gospel message? That you are in need of a Savior. And there may be somebody in the crowd who needs to do that. For a lot of us that have accepted it, though, we need to think about what this means for us. You see, we need to share it. We're commanded to. Again, the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, go back to Isaiah. How beautiful the feet upon the mountain that bring good news that your God reigns, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. So as we close today, you leave this place about how we can carry the good news of the kingdom. Paul writes in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If you have any need this morning, we are here to assist you in any way as we stand and as we sing.